We have, if you're visiting with us this morning, I want to try to catch you up just a little bit to bring in some context this morning. And of course, for those of you that are maybe in and out, not here every week, or here every week and you just forget like I do, this is always valuable because the progression to this series we're doing, which is linked to the first series we did in January, February, and March, under the umbrella theme of It All Belongs to God. We looked at the beginnings of creation and mankind and what went wrong and how we got where we're at. And we started in this new series in April on the story of God's people. So the first 12 weeks was history is not random. In other words, this is not a random thing, life. There's a reason and a purpose and a charge to what it's all about. And we covered that. And then we told the whole story, God, Lucifer, everything. Then we moved into the story where God began after the flood and the earth began to repopulate again, a story of God calling out a people to his name. And as many of you who heard me 3 weeks ago, I told the story of Moses and particularly the story of the book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books, Pentateuch, were written by Moses, which means five. Moses wrote those books. Exodus was his story, and it was a picture of God's redeeming his people with the 10 plagues, bringing them out of slavery, crossing through the Red Sea, a picture of baptism for the believer, walking into the wilderness, which is the book of Numbers. The book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, is all about what it means to walk with God and how to literally have a relationship with him. As God set it up with the nation of Israel at that time, was interesting that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. A lot of people don't understand why that took place. God originally took them across the land very quickly in the wilderness to take them into the promised land, but the people were afraid to go in because they said there were giants living in the land. In other words, they did not want to trust God to go into the land. So God took that generation out into the wilderness, and he allowed it to expire while they wandered nomadically for 40 years. And then under Joshua's leadership, right as Moses died, they were ready to move in. And so the book of Deuteronomy is a picture of God, through Joshua, giving the law again to the new generation, the second generation, the sons and daughters of the families that Moses led out of Egypt. So that's the historical perspective of what's going on in this story. And once you get out of those first five books, the Pentateuch, you get into the historical books of this nation, Israel. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they cover a period over 1,000 years more. They trace the history of the building of this nation, Israel, that came out of Egypt, over 2 million, maybe 3 million people. Now, what's the importance of these history books in the Old Testament? Because, you know, face it, this could be really dry for you this morning if you think, oh my gosh, a history lesson. Nothing could be further from the truth than just a history lesson. It's a history lesson that packs a punch. Israel is important because the living God chose them to be his people. So how God works with them is important for us to understand because God is the same today, yesterday, and yes, tomorrow. He doesn't change. So what he's doing in principle with these people, he does in principle with our lives. Israel demonstrates a picture of what the consequences of obedience are and what the consequences of disobedience are. It's a very clear perspective. The first of these historical books that we jumped into a couple weeks ago is Joshua. John and Noah both drew different lessons from it. Joshua is a book that covers a 25-year history period. That's something you can really get your hands wrapped around, just 25 years. It's a story, it's probably some of Israel's greatest triumph, if not their greatest, was under Joshua's leadership. Not only did Joshua obey the Lord, but the people obeyed Joshua. And they were rewarded and blessed with victorious battles and acquiring the land in the promised land from these nations that God wanted to drive out in front of them. In other words, God said to them, you listen to me, I promise to watch over you, to provide for you, to protect you. And this history that we're going to look at this morning is a picture for us of what it means to have God's victory in our life, just like they did at Joshua's time. Now, some have said, what was the fairness of Israel taking this land from the people that lived there? Well, first, let me just answer that question to say, when it all belongs to God, through him, to him, and from him are all things. There's nothing on earth that doesn't belong to God. He created everything. And God can shift kingdoms around and nations around and move through the hearts of leaders to do whatever he so desires to do. But in the case of Israel, this was the land they had come from, and God was returning them to their land, and he was also driving out before them some of the most wicked people in the history of mankind. I mean, at best, these people practice pagan idol worship of demonic gods. At worst, they sacrificed their children in flames. I mean, it was a wicked and perverse, immoral culture, the Canaanite culture, that God was sending his people in to possess the land from. And if you remember the storyline, as we talked about the flood, you know, God flooded the world because everything was exceedingly wicked. Everyone did wickedness and evil before the sight of the God, and he wiped everything out on the face of the planet. And when it started back up again, and this actually what antedates that story, of course, is the creation of man and the fall of Adam and Eve and the whole journey with Lucifer, the great angel who became God's adversary. But in this midst of this battle going on planet Earth, God repopulates, starting with Noah's family, and does it all over again, do-over, and immediately trouble begins to brew. And the difference is God, instead of, he promised he'd never wipe out the planet again the way he did with the flood, but that he uses a people that he wants to use to magnify who he is, to make his name known, so that people would turn from the wrong kingdom to the right kingdom. Simple as that. I cannot overstate the significance of what God is doing here with the nation of Israel in history and how it applies to us today. It's a spiritual battle of timeless proportions that has every bit as much meaning for us today as it did for the people. Here's what happens when you study history. You get lost in the years. Book of Judges is a period of 400 years. And you say 400 years ago, 400 years. Let me give you some context. America, you know, we study American history. It's a relatively young nation, 230 years. We're talking about a time period just in Israel's beginning that expands another 170 years beyond that, of a nation now that's existed for over 5,800 years. So it's easy to get lost in those numbers and to go, oh, what's the significance, you know? Because you take a lifespan of 80 years and you plug it into a 400-year history of Israel at the beginning here under the book of Judges, you get lost. And that's the part where I want to try to draw from the big picture and make it tangible for you this morning. There is a spiritual battle going on here. Now, Joshua was faithful. He really was. He did marvelous things because he was faithful to obey God. But God identifies something for Joshua at the end of his life. He says to him, you're growing old, and much of the land that you've taken still remains to be conquered. In other words, Canaanites are still living in the promised land. It hasn't been totally cleansed, as it were. There's work yet to be done. You know, and I can't help but think of the relevant picture for our lives as well as, you know, when we come to say, you know, I know Jesus. We kind of settle in there, you know, and there's land still to be conquered. Somewhere in our lives is an incomplete victory, because this is what God was saying to Joshua. You haven't finished the job yet, Josh, and you better pass it on to trustworthy leaders to make sure the job gets finished, or there's going to be trouble in River City. And this is just such a clear picture of what we should be doing in our, not only in our own lives personally, but what, as Noah said last week, what we should be doing in our families. Is passing on what the good that needs to be passed on. So the parallels in this story is that, you know, you and I can decide to settle down. It's very simple in a Christian. You can kind of come to that place where you accept Christ and my sins are forgiven. You start enjoying life. You feel like you've battled with some of these external things in your life. And you begin to, I think that little voice in our mind says, you know what? It's so much better than it ever was before. Do I really need to keep pressing on? Yeah, I know there's some stuff in my life I probably should be working on that I haven't conquered, but I've conquered so much. Can I enjoy this for a while? Do I have to really be diligent about my spiritual pursuit in my own life and the life of my family? Yeah, you do. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This was a piece of his Sermon on the Mount. This picture of Jesus of hunger and thirst, it is not just a season of conversion. He's really saying there is no such thing as spiritual retirement. That's what Jesus, you hunger and thirst, that's where satisfaction is. You know, at the close of the book of Joshua, this 25-year history. God says there's a lot of land yet to be possessed. And the key to remember that there was never a letdown in Joshua's life. Joshua did so much, but he never quit. He kept his nose to the grindstone on clearing the land the entire time he lived. As a result of that, and the work that the people did in listening to Joshua, look at this. I don't know how clear this is for you to see out there. This is a map of the Promised Land, the Holy Land, and how it was divided up among the 12 tribes. Quick little history here for you. The 12 tribes of Israel were all once one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And then when they were in Egypt, they grew, each tribe in different allotments and different sizes. So let me just show you something that might clear up some confusion for you. When you see Manasseh, which is the largest piece of land, half of it's on the east side of the Jordan, the other half's on the left side, and then you see Ephraim right below the left side, Manasseh, right in the middle, those are not the names of the sons of Jacob. Those two, Manasseh and Ephraim, they are not. All the other names you see there, Simeon, which is surrounded by Judah. You can't see Benjamin. It's just above Judah. You got Dan, got coastline. I like that. Over on the east side of the Jordan, you got Reuben and Gad, and then the other half of Manasseh. And then on the west side, you got Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher. And those are all the names of the sons of Jacob. What's Manasseh and Ephraim about? Those were the sons of Joseph. He was one of, he was the youngest son next to Benjamin. And he was the one that was sent off into captivity. Remember to Egypt? He was the one that his brothers came down to and he rescued the family during a great drought. As a result of that, there was two tribes that emerged from Joseph's family, his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So they were divided and given their, those tribes given their own land. Rather than just having Joseph having one land, Manasseh and Ephraim each got their own land. Those became two distinct tribes. But even so, you still don't see 13 tribes up there. One's missing. And it's the son, Levi. Levi, one of Jacob's sons, became the priest class that God set apart through Aaron after Moses came out of Egypt. They're all out there in the wilderness. He said, set the Levites apart for me to do my work. So the Levites became God's priest class. They were given cities, but no land. And they were supported by all the offerings that were to come in, the burnt offerings and the sacrificial offerings, the grain offerings and the meat offerings. That's what they were to live off of. So when those things were cooked or burned, the leftovers in that were left for the priest class. They were actually designated to use to supply for their family, for they had no land of their own. They just had towns and villages where the people would come and they would perform their priestly duties. Interesting, isn't it? So you come to this historical book, the book of Judges. The job's not complete. There are Canaanites and other tribes that God had asked them through Joshua to move out. Joshua has to pass that mantle on to now the third generation. Moses' generation wanders in the wilderness. Joshua's generation surrounds and goes into the Promised Land and does the work, but towards the end, as they're dying off, the work's not complete. The third generation is there, and these people are still living with them. And God says, I will use these people that were not driven out to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk as their forefathers did. So here, by the third generation, God's already saying, I'm going to test. I'm going to find out. Because each and every generation must decide who they will be. You know, I heard for years when I first started coming to church as an adult, God has no grandchildren. It took me about 10 years to finally figure that one out. But God has no grandchildren means that each person has to decide who they're going to be with God. We're either sons or daughters, but we're not grandchildren of God. And that's what God's saying here. I'm going to test this new generation and find out if they're going to be. John preached two weeks ago significantly about this message on Joshua. This key principle he gave us is neutrality is not an option. Remember, John said, God does not play well with other gods. You're darn right he doesn't. That's why Joshua, at the end of his life, said to his people, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. And then he goes on just a couple verses later and he says, but you know what? He knew what was in the hearts of men, Joshua did. He was a great leader. He knew what he was dealing with the people. He knew how easily people can drift and be led astray. And he says, you are not able to do this. And this jealous God who doesn't play well with other gods, he's not going to forgive this rebellion. So if you forsake God and serve the gods of these people that are still living in the land that you have not driven out, disaster will come upon you. That is a perfect lead-in at the end of Joshua to where we're going in this book of Judges. It's Joshua's way of saying that God is saying to you then and us today, take me serious. Please do not hear this just as a history lesson. Hear this as real-life people in a real-life situation, only separated by millennia in time and culture. But still human, fully human like we are, fully capable of making choices and decisions, and God is saying, you better take me serious. And as I said, Judges covers this 400-year period, pretty good chunk of time, of where God shows you a repetitive cycle over and over and over. It begins in the first chapter. Manasseh, the large landholding tribe, did not drive out the inhabitants. The tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites who continued to live among them. The tribe of Asher and the tribe of Naphtali failed to drive out the Canaanites, and they moved in among them. Here they were warned specifically by Joshua himself, only one generation removed from the great triumph of Joshua, who warned them, if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations. It doesn't get any clearer than this. And if you intermarry with them and associate with them, and in other words, if you assimilate your lives, particularly through intermarriage, into the cultural lifestyles of the Canaanites, you will lose out on God's blessing to drive this detestable lifestyle away from you. And it will actually turn around and become a snare and a trap for you. And they did. They literally settled for something less than total victory. They took the land. They were out of the bondage of Egypt. They had moved past the wanderings in the wilderness. They had now supplied themselves into the land of milk and honey. And what did they do? They stopped listening to God. Here's a key principle in the Christian life. The discouraging story of defeat in this book of Judges is an indication that victory in the life of someone who calls upon the name of the Lord is not an automatic thing. You have to continue to pay attention to your life every day. Every succeeding generation, as Noah said well last week, the family is God's plan and model for how we pass from one generation to the next. Not even the church. Certainly not public education's job. It's the family's job. It's not an automatic thing, this victory we have in life. You know, have you ever done that? I mean, where you started on a journey walking with Christ and you start dealing with all these external things. You know, you stop smoking, for instance, or maybe you're excessive drinking or partying, and you had all these terrible external habits. And God transformed you through that journey. But when it came to other matters such as a hot temper or worrying or gossip or trusting in your self-confidence or pride, you get that little voice inside that says, you know, I've handled the outward stuff that was destroying me. Do I really need to look hard at the stuff in me, this other stuff that's kind of internalized? Because that's human nature. Human nature is we'll take care of the external. You know why? Because it's public. It's viewable. People see it. I can work on that. But what they can't see is the attitude of our heart always. And we can subtly say, because those are even the more dangerous things, surely God isn't going to make an issue out of this, is he? And you allow them to be a part of your life. And you even defend them. Because we say things like, well, my whole family was this way. My whole family does this. In fact, my dad, you think I'm bad, you see my dad. You know, we concede by default. You know, this is just the way I am. This is how we did it where I grew up. You know, it's the part of country I come from. This is what it was like. You guys out here in California, you don't have a clue. Which is true. You know, but we do that. And you see, you've got to accept me this way. You are settling for less than total victory. God has taken you into the land and you're kind of, We do it. And so in chapter 2 of this book of Judges, the beginning of this 400-year cycle, God's grace, he warns them about the results of practice of settling. And so he says here, I brought you out of Egypt. You know, he reminds them, hey, I brought you guys. I know you're a generation removed. You guys weren't even barely out of diapers when they came out of the wilderness, let alone there when I crossed you guys in the Red Sea and your grandparents. But I swore I would never break my covenant with you, but your part, you were not to do this with the people, and you disobeyed my command. And so he warned them, and he says, I will no longer drive these people out. Why? Because you get what you want with God, as it were. Your choice supersedes God's plan for your life, if you want it to. You can kill and thwart the goodness and the victory that God wants to bring to your life with your laziness and your indifference. And you're settled, I'm doing it my own way. Now, what did Israel do with what God did to them? By leaving them there, they succumbed. That was the result. They did evil. They abandoned. They went after other gods. They worshiped the gods of the people around them. They served Baal and the images of Ashtaroth. More on them in a moment. What happened to Israel can happen to you and I, and it happened in one generation. It can happen in one week in our lives. You give ground, and that's an accurate metaphor for today. You give ground, more ground will be asked from you. You take ground, you will fight for it. That's the principle. Here's the two things that Israel did that we fall victim to as well. They forgot the things that God had done for them. It says, after that generation died, another one grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done. They were taught these things, and they moved right in to open idolatry with the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Ashtaroth. They were called to be God's representatives on earth, and instead they served the gods of these detestable people that God was driving out before him. Now, Baal and Ashtaroth were gods of the Canaanite tribes. He was a male god, Baal. Ashtaroth was a female god. And not surprisingly, they were fertility gods. The cool gods. And these Israelites, the grandchildren of Moses' generation, think of that, knew the Ten Commandments. They knew what God wanted from their life. But expediency replaced trust in the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, these things all have practical outworkings. Let me explain the practical outworking in this time. I was mentioning to John this morning before I came down to preach, you know, culturally, it's hard to connect us today to what life was like in those times, you know, and why they'd have these gods. But you got to understand, these people had to grow their own chow. You and I worry about what's in our wallet because the food's unlimited, right? We can go do our farming at Safeway, or we can do our hunting at Raley's. It's pretty simple. I said to John, I go, John, can you imagine if we were in a culture, an agrarian culture today, where we literally had to grow food to eat, you know, where there wasn't a fast food joint around the corner? In typical John form, he looks at me, he goes, we'd all be dead. Tell me how you really think about that, John. He's right. So, you know, this is survival. Now, this generation's grandparents had been farmers in Egypt. They had learned to farm through irrigation. They had never done dry land farming. It was an unknown. They'd just taken the land on, and now they're trying to learn how to handle crops. And I'm assuming, and I think fairly certain of this, that when the crops came up that first spring, they were rather poor quality. However, the Canaanites that they did not drive out, who had lived in the land and were accomplished dry land farmers, had wonderful fields of grain, didn't they? Their shelves were stocked full. And so the Israelites, seeing their neighbors, how'd you do that? The Canaanites come along and say, very simple. We have fertility gods that bless our crops, and we offer them sacrifices, and this is what we get. If you ever expect to get these abundant crops on your farmland, you're going to have to adjust and adapt to our form of worship. John talked about that a few weeks ago when he talked about ungodly compromise that Joshua warned about. You know, you ever had pressure like that put on you? Has anyone ever said, look, if you're ever going to get ahead in this world, you're going to get ahead in this company, in this business, you're going to have to give up some of those religious ideas and start getting a little more practical and come around to our way of doing things? You know, back when I was 27, half a life ago, I was a general manager of two restaurants and a bar here locally in town. And I had 52 employees. It was a 21-hour operation. I was a lunatic for doing it. But it was God's training ground for my life. Anyway, I became a believer while I was in the midst of that job. And all of a sudden, my bar took on a different flavor for me. I started serving Kool-Aid instead of drinks. Actually, you know, I mean, this was a place where we did all the events and all the popping things, you know, to bring in the crowd, the partying crowd, you know, the wet t-shirt contest, you name it, we did it. And I become a believer, and all of a sudden, you know, that voice is knocking on my heart going, what are you doing? And I, you know, and it was quick for me. It was a quick transition. But shortly thereafter, the general manager of the property that I was under said to me, what are you doing? And I said, I just can't do those things anymore. Why not? I had a religious experience. Oh boy, you need to get your head right. Now, because God watched out for me for about 9 months, I literally had turned a failing business around. I had ran it for about a year and a half. I turned it around, and so they were a little more willing to work with me. But you know what? The writing was on the wall, and I ended up leaving because I knew I couldn't. I had a hard time just being involved with alcohol anymore, let alone anything else. But you know, we all have that voice. You need more money. You need to treat yourself better. We all hear that voice. Of course, this is the advice that the Israelites are getting. You know, this is their sustenance. They got to live. And the Canaanites are teaching them how to plant the crops, how to fertilize. Next spring, sure enough, they had bowed down before the gods of the Canaanites, and they found out that their crops were great too. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? There must be something to this fertility business. And they began, one generation removed from Joshua, to forsake the God of Israel and bow down to these fertility gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. And mind you, this decision wasn't short-lived. It went on and on and on. When you get to one of the judges in the story is Gideon, one of the first things that the angel of the Lord says to Gideon when he says God has seen the suffering of his people and he wants you to do something about it. And the first thing he asks him to do is he says, I want you to go down to your dad's property and I want you to burn the altar that's built for Baal and Ashtaroth pole and tear it down. Let me tell you, that was no small thing. It's like be asking me to go burn down TRPA, you know. It was, it put Gideon in the hot seat. Now, what wasn't recorded in this storyline with these fertility gods and their worshiping, bowing down before these dumb, lifeless, cannot speak, act, or think idols, was all the immoral practices that went along with the worship. So the crops were fruitful, and so was lust in the land, one generation from incomplete victory to total chaos. They forgot what God had done for them. You listening? Second thing, they followed their own understanding. In those days, there was no king, it says. God was their king. God had given them the authority of his word and his law. It reminds me of what Solomon would write hundreds of years later in Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. And I want you to notice it says there, every man did what was wrong in his own eyes. Well, that's not what it says, is it? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They lacked objective authority in their life. They did what they thought was right because there was no king. It was by faith that you adhere to the laws and the direction that God had lived. There was no one there to bend your backs or to break you with a whip or to put you in jail for not doing it the king's way. They were left to serve God out of their own choices and their own free will. The seeking of God, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the searching out the word of God for their lives was not there. One generation removed. Now, God's response to this was predictable. They forgot who he was, didn't they? And then they did what they thought was right. No pattern repeats itself more frequently in my counseling sessions than that latter one. They did what they thought was right. Everyone I talk to who is slammed into a wall going 55 miles an hour in life will look at me and say, I don't know what went wrong. Why? Because they thought they were doing right. So we need an objective authority, and we need to listen to it even when our own understanding doesn't measure up with what God says. That's the storyline. And God's response to disobedience is he will discipline those he loves. It's no surprise here. God will work to get our attention. In the case here of this time with this nation, he says every time they went out to battle, they had been victorious. Guess what now? He was against them. Why? He wanted to break them down. If you're a parent or have been a parent or you have children at home or have raised children already, you understand this principle well. If you seek to make your child your friend, you will lose your child. If you parent your child, you will discipline them because they need to what? Understand what truly is right. Children are the king linchpins of doing what they think is right in their own mind. And as parents, we go, nah, that's not right. And that's where we come up with those great sayings. Would you go jump off the end of the pier if your friends all jumped off the end of the pier? Well, actually, I did growing up. That was a fun thing to do if we didn't get caught. But God disciplines those he loves. This is a good thing. In fact, Paul writes in the New Testament, don't be deceived. You cannot mock God. In other words, you can't get away with anything. If you say you love God and you want to kid yourself and you think you can live a certain way and God's not going to pay attention, he's your dad. He's watching. There's going to be some downtime. In fact, Hebrews says very clearly, you should commit this chapter to memory in the sense that you know where it's at. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. He talks about discipline. In fact, he uses the metaphor of an earthly father disciplining his children. And he says, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. And here's an all-time truth, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It doesn't. It's painful. But it harvests righteousness. Seeking after righteousness. You know, King David was the one who wrote in one of the Psalms. He goes, and you ever wonder why wicked people prosper? You know, David's going, what's going on? Why do the wicked prosper? You know why? Because God doesn't discipline them. Why does God not discipline them? I'll connect you to that in a minute. But those who say, I know the Lord, he disciplines. And here's the beauty of this story. He responds mercifully, even through his discipline, to hopefully restore us to a place of what? Respect and obedience again with him, because he knows what's best for our lives, just as a parent knows what's best for their children. You let children eat candy every day and eat sugar at every meal, guess what? Their teeth are going to rot out of their head, aren't they? But that's what a kid would do if you gave him his choice every day. Seems right to me. Raised up a judge for them. This is the mercy of God. That judge would save them. This is how this worked. 12 different judges over 400 years. And we're talking about some big gaps. Sometimes when these judges had done their work, the people lived right for 80 years. That's a generation, two generations. Great stuff. But then they would wander back. Because it says, when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before him. So here you see this cycle. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, a great judge. Japheth, Gideon, the last judge, the most famous. Samson, God would raise them up and do wonderful things to show mercy, to bring his people back. Represent his grace intervening in our lives, keeping people from their own senseless disobedience. A wake-up call, I will be here for you, but turn from this lifestyle. Over and over, the story is repeated for 400 years. See, in the broader context, this is essentially the story of what's going on with Israel, goes on in our life, is settling that leads to a deterioration. Israel settled and they deteriorated as a nation. God intervened, raised them back up. They settled, they deteriorated. God raised them back up. They settled, they deteriorated. It is a picture for us in our deteriorating Christian life. See, God's whole purpose for believers is to get us out of Egypt. He says, I want to take you out of the bondage. I want to move you through the waters of baptism, through the Red Sea. I want to take you into the wilderness, and I want to test you to find out if you're really true about your commitment. And then I want you to move into the promised land, and I want you to live with victory. But once you get into that promised land, don't get sloppy. Don't forget the Lord your God and what he's done for you. Don't just go about doing it your way. Keep listening. Pay attention. Respond in obedience to me because I am the one that truly loves you and cares for you. So Judges teaches us there are consequences. And God does intervene to stop us from the folly of not taking him seriously. Now, I got to tell you this. All the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And if you're new to the Bible, you open up that Old Testament and you're going like, what is this? Okay? Let me give you a beachhead for the history of the Old Testament and Israel. It's been given to us through the intermediacy of about 40 different writers, 40 different authors, who wrote over a span that covered 1,600 years. Whoa. That's a lot of history. And it was preserved for you and me through the cost of blood, sweat, and tears in order that you and I might be brought to maturity in Jesus Christ. And this entire Old Testament for you and I is there for that purpose, so that we could see. If you take the book of Judges and what happened there, this up and down cycle, God's intervening discipline and mercy, grace, to keep it going, even though they chose to fall, this roller coaster ride. You take it, it is identical to what Paul writes in the book of Romans in the very first chapter, centuries later, to the people of his day. In the back half of Romans chapter 1, he says, for what can be known about God is plain, just like it was in the time of Judges. They had no excuse, but what did they do? Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for the images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Idolatry. Then you find, in the case of the Roman letter and who Paul was referencing there, that they turn so far from God that their hearts harden. And as a result of their hardened hearts, and I've seen Christians who have drifted and their hearts have become hardened, that I wonder, do they really know Jesus? Because it says here, God will give you over to the sinful desires of your heart. God will give you over to shameful lusts. God will give you over to a depraved mind. In other words, he's saying there, Paul's saying, this is exactly what happened in Judges to the people. This cycle, this endless repetitive cycle of victory and defeat because they weren't paying attention to God. And after a while, your hearts are going to get hardened, and the statement God gave them over is really, you're getting what you wanted. God gives you in your free will, made in his image, awesome human being, to be this person. And you wonder why the wicked prosper. I'll tell you why the wicked prosper. Our great enemy isn't about to take them out. He uses them as an example of, yeah, live for Baal and Ashtaroth. Do the sexually immoral things. It's a good life. Until that day you meet the eternal judge. The wake-up call is you don't want to be given over. You want to strive to follow and pursue the things of God and righteousness. Three times, Paul says, until they learn to practice perversions among themselves, marking the lowest stage of human folly. The great lesson for us in history here, in this book in particular, is that we must take God serious. Jesus Christ, hear this, Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, took our sins and nailed them to the cross for us, took our hit, settled the justice of God through his death and resurrection. But he did not do that so you and I can settle down and live in those same sins. He's come to drive them out like he did in the, you know, during the Passover feast when he went into the temple in the courtyard with his whip. And he created a scourge and he drove out the money exchangers and all the corruption. He does the same thing in our lives to drive them out from us and to separate us from them. He says, I want you to be a light and a beacon. But if we do not take God seriously about these things, we begin to just trivialize. We will inevitably experience the same sequence that this nation did. It's the history lesson. Step by step, we can fall away. A hardening of the hearts. I think this is the answer to that question we've all asked when we see these great Christian leaders, men and women, particularly men, who have these sudden moral collapses, you know? They're out there big time for Jesus, right? And then, wham! What happened? These apparent outstanding leaders for God who present, at least on the outside, a fair and happy prospect of having a strong spiritual life. Then suddenly a terrible moral collapse. What happened? Inward deterioration along the pattern of the book of Judges. I don't think there's anybody in this room who's listening to me this morning that isn't asking themselves, as I'm asking myself, is this happening to me? Am I kidding myself? I want you to know, I'm not preaching this as someone who's got it all figured out. I mean, as far as I've won the victory. I'm still clearing my own land. I tell the Lord all the time in those moments when he has my undivided attention and we're just kind of having a quiet time with each other, and all of a sudden I'll go, you know, God, I don't want to BS you. You ever said that to God? I don't want to BS you. If I am doing something, my heart's not right, if my head's not right, because I know I'm twisted, that's a given. But if I'm lazy and I'm indifferent and I'm not paying attention and I'm living selfishly and I'm not doing the inventory you want me to do, shake my tree, rattle my cage, please, God. And whenever I do that, inevitably, he rattles my cage. And it's funny. I mean, I wish I could call to mind right now. It happened just a few weeks ago. So I had that prayer. And I remember, gosh, I wish I could remember. Something happened that week, and it was right along the lines of what God kind of showed to me in my life, you know, when he rattled my cage. And I'm doing the very thing that I shouldn't have been doing. And I go, and I remember thinking, oh, that's right, we had that talk, didn't we? You know, I mean, I have that kind of conversation. Some area of our lives, I think we have a little voice that says, well, Lord, this really isn't that important, is it? If that's your attitude, then you are exposing yourself to peril. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We'll all discover, if we play that game, sooner or later, as with Judges, a moral lapse will come. At best, it's a lapse. At worst, it's a collapse. Maturity is simply a reflection of the life, and your life, my life, in the image and the character of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. We are called to be made like Jesus, and we get to make choices if we're going to be that way. He forgives us of our sin. Now we get to try to grow up to be like him. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians that our bodies might be filled, flooded with God. That you just open up the floodgates to God in your heart. As Paul put it in Philippians, so that you could shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Or as Pastor Ray Steadman, who's in heaven today, said, a generation of crooks and perverts, that we can shine our light. Brings it home a little clearer. The message for us today is stop settling for a partial faith and an incomplete victory and understand the land still has to be taken. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because the purpose of this whole Old Testament and the purpose of what God's taught us in the full revelation of his son's forgiveness is that all scripture is inspired by God for teaching, for correcting, for training us in righteousness, for rebuking, to get our attention, so that the man and woman might be adequate, equipped for the things that God calls us, to mature us, to bring us to the full stature of Jesus, not tossed to and fro anymore. Instead, walking straight and sure down the path of truth with our heads held high. Don't you want to hold your head high with Jesus? Men, women, sons, daughters, who know where we're going. It simply comes down to asking God for that guidance, to share with others your sense of struggle, perhaps even failure, and to say, I don't want to be that. That's why we have community. It's serious business. And you can't realize what God has for you without the preparation of the heart that the Old Testament history gives you. It's there for you and me. Paul says these things were written for our benefit. We got the full revelation. This morning, close with this. After the 9 o'clock service, I wrap the message up right where I just finished there. And you guys are going, dang. I talked to a gentleman right there, inside that door before I walked out the outdoor, who said to me, that message is my life. 2.5 years ago, I gave up alcohol and other drugs and became a member of this church family. I got involved in Overcomers Outreach and Narcotics Anonymous. My life changed. And all these good things started happening and coming my way. Success in business and home. Things were good. This morning, after 9 o'clock service, somewhere along the line, I stopped giving God the credit for the good things. I forgot what God had done for me. I started taking the credit, thinking, look what I have done for myself. I started leaning on my own understanding and doing what was right in my eyes. Well, I returned to alcohol and other drugs. I stopped coming to church in OO. And I went to prison. God allowed me to do time to show me what living a life that does not include him leads to. Today, I am home, back in church, and truly thankful to know that God loves me enough to discipline me. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to give an opportunity for your children, your sons and daughters here this morning, each that you've called by name, your children, not grandchildren, your children, to connect with you silently here in prayer. And if I might be so bold as to suggest that in this momentary reflection, that if you haven't invited yourself to be his child, that you do that. If you've been wayward and rebellious, that you have a little chat about that and ask him to guide you, as my friend here has been guided back. Lord, I pray you inspire us to live the life you've called us to live. Quicken our minds. Quicken our minds. Help us to just cry out, "Help me, Jesus." Help us to stay faithful and pay attention. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.